You ladies, did they look nervous? They've all quit three or four times during the week. They did good. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. This is now the word of God. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except for a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more," and the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God. And Father, we come to study your word. We've come to sing praises to you, to lift higher our voices, Lord God, and to cry out to you in song, to let you know that you are our God, you and you alone, that we love you, that we adore you, that we seek to glorify you, and we want the world to know. Father, we also come here today because we want to study your word. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak through your perfect word that you wrote. And Lord God, I just pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand, that you would convict us by what you have spoken, and that you would make it clear to us so that, Lord God, we'd leave this place knowing your word, knowing your will, and with a willingness to obey it. Thank you so much for Jesus, for sending him, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We're entering a kind of a different section. It's almost like a parenthetical section in the book of the Kings as we've studied through and looked at various kings and their reign, and some very briefly, some have had extended chapters written about them. But here in 2 Kings 4, you'll notice it almost has a break in the action. We've been coming through and talking about kings. Most recently, we saw Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, and he was the one we called the clueless king. He just didn't get it. Despite God's call on his life and God's deliverance for his life, he still just didn't understand what God wanted from him, and he went back into a life of blatant idolatry. And what we would think was to go on from here, maybe seeing the death of Jehoram and even the next king in line and walking through here historically, but that's not what takes place. We enter now this new section. It spans from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 15, before we ever deal with the kings again. It is a section that deals primarily with the ministry of Elisha. Now, one of the things that I find interesting about this section, and by the way, you can divide it into two if you want, starting in chapter 4 through 6, verse 7, it deals with miracles that Elisha worked, just one right after another, miracle after miracle after miracle. And one of the things we notice that's interesting about these, and I think there's 8 to 10 somewhere around in there, and I haven't counted them, but that all of these miracles, these great signs, these great miraculous deeds, they're all done for people who are seeking God, every one of them. It's these people who, if they have not had a love for God for years, they have recently acquired to seek out God. And when they seek out His face by way of Elisha, God intervenes in their life with a great miraculous deed. They range from, you'll see the widow getting oil today, to people getting cleansed from leprosy, the dead will be raised, even to some that seem like minor miracles, to an axe head floating in the midst of the water. These are miracles you've all heard before, but they're all done on behalf of those who are seeking God. This section ends in chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 15, and it deals with prophecies that are fulfilled. They are statements which Elisha made, promises or prophecies that came to pass. Now, the interesting thing there is all of those fulfilled prophecies were addressed to those who did not believe or who were not seeking God. And so you get miracles worked on behalf of those who did seek Him and fulfilled prophecy for those who were not. And that in itself gives us a tremendous insight into the way God used signs and wonders in the Old Testament, that these miraculous powers were not given as proofs to lead men to salvation, They were given as God's great hand of deliverance for those who sought Him. When God wanted to lead the lost to salvation, He used the spoken word. And we've learned that several times throughout the Word of God. And we'll see it in this section here. One of the things that I do want us to think about, though, and I think this is the way you read the Bible. I think it's the way that I've learned to read, and certainly you do as well. That when you read the Bible, we want to know what it says, certainly. So we read it. I mean, if you're not reading the Bible, it's going to be hard for you to get the message out of it. But we read the Bible because we want to know what it says, right? But then when we read through the Bible, it's not just enough to jot down facts. If you're one of the students of Scripture and you want to know what God is doing here, then it's not enough just to know what it says. If you're like me, you want to know who wrote it, why He put it where He did, why He said what He said, why He included the facts He included, and why in the world did you lump it all together in four chapters and throw it right in the middle of the book of Kings? What are you doing here? Why did you mention it like you mentioned it? Why are we going to rapid fire go through these miracles? What's the purpose of this? And these are questions we have to answer. In fact, I've shared with some that it's this question that's been racking my brain for about 6 or 7 months now. As I worked through Kings, I got to chapter 4 and hit a standstill. I just thought, man, I don't know what we're going to do with this section. And so I've been praying and seeking about why is this section here. Now let me tell you about some of the things you could see here. You could see it as a validation of Elisha's ministry if you wanted to. I mean, Jesus said, the works that I do, they testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And so you could read these four chapters and say, well, this is given as proof that Elisha was God's man. But it is, certainly, but I think that misses the point a little bit. You could see it as a demonstration of the depravity in Israel, and we'll certainly see that today, that God is having to do extraordinary things in that nation because they were so wicked and weren't taking care of business. And certainly we'll see that, but I think that misses the point a little bit. We could look at it purely as individual examples of faith. Talk about the widow, talk about the Shunammite woman, talk about the prophet seeking food or the one whose axe head floated. We could see it as individual pictures of faith, and it is. That's not the purpose. We could see it as testimonials of God's power. Certainly it is. God's working miracles here, proving He is a powerful God. You could see that. You can even see it, if you desire, as prophetic of Jesus' ministry. It's not going to be hard for you to grasp that as we see these miracles being worked, they are really, really similar to some of the very miracles Jesus would work. Raising of the dead, cleansing lepers. You'll notice today that as He multiplies the oil, it's real similar to the water to wine miracle that Jesus worked, His first in Cana. And so you can see a lot of parallels, and certainly all those are true, but I don't think that any of those are the purpose for this section. You may remember that back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God made a promise to Elijah. 1 Kings 19 verse 15, this came on the heels of his great depression when he sought out the Lord, and God revealed to him that he was doing something, and we read this again recently. 1 Kings 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And you remember Elijah, right? The miracle on Mount Carmel, the great showdown, the great victory. He got a little excited. He outran God back to Jezreel. He couldn't believe that revival wasn't here. Instead of revival, he found a death threat. Remember, Jezebel promised to kill him. He said, this is not at all what I bargained for. I just knew revival was coming. And so Elijah then ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah out of fear. He sat down under a juniper tree and asked God to die. Remember this? God then allowed him to run 40 days deep into the wilderness until he came to Mount Sinai, and he had a little confrontation with God. He aired his complaints. He aired what he was upset about, wanted to know why God wasn't doing what he thought God ought to be doing, and God then revealed this to Elijah. Elijah, I am moving, right? I am bringing revival. It's not the earthquake. It's not the fire. It's not the strong wind. What was it? The gentle blowing. It's constant. It's continuous. It is effective. Revival will come, not on your timetable, not by your power, but by my timetable and through my strength. In fact, Elijah, you're not even going to be the only person I use to bring it. I know many times in the ministry we think we're God's only servant. He's saying, no, Elijah, you're not the only one out there. I am not only going to use you, but I'm going to use this Hazael, king of Aram. I'm going to use Jehu, king of Israel. And I'm going to use the guy that will walk in your shoes, Elisha, your protege, the soon-to-be-coming prophet of Israel. And through these men, I will completely stomp out Baal, and I will bring remnants of a revival into Israel. It's going to happen. The purpose then of this section is not just to see that Elisha was God's man, although he is. It's not just to see the power of God, although he is powerful. The purpose of this section as it applies to the book of Kings is to show you that God is working. He is strengthening the hearts of the righteous, and he is calling the wicked to repentance. And this is something that God does even until today. As God sees those whose heart is totally his, those who live in a forsaken land, who live in a pagan society, God is saying, I am with you, I am for you, I will work on your behalf, even as I draw the wicked around you unto repentance. And he is revealing that in these four chapters that you and I not forget. This book is not just a historical record of what kind of men were kings. This book is a record of how God completely squashed Baal worship in Israel. And we're seeing that here in these chapters as God flexes his muscle through a rapid-fire listing of miracles. But this morning, it starts with a miracle you're familiar with. I just simply call it the widow and the oil. It's a miracle you've heard since you were a child. You've studied it several times over. You're familiar with it. And so this morning, I just want to work through it a little bit and bring to light three things this morning that maybe you have or have not thought about as we draw some application from this chapter. The first thing I simply want you to see is just the widow's circumstances. I want you to see the circumstances, what her life was like, where she lived, and what it was like for her. And with that, let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. It says, Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Now you notice first off about this woman, we're familiar that she's a widow, her husband has died. Maybe you have or have not noticed that this woman was a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. She's a modern day preacher's wife. And her husband has passed away and she is left now with no income whatsoever. It's not like they had a great many sheep. It's not like they had a great plantation or a great farm. Her family was one that sought the Lord, possibly traveled to do so, preached surely by the provision of the Father, and now that her husband is dead and gone, she has lost all means of income, and she is sitting here in great difficulty and hardship. And I don't want you to overlook the implications now. Today we live in a society, at least in some parts of the world, where being a preacher is not a bad thing. I mean, you don't routinely get treated bad, especially in the Bible Belt, you know. I mean, people still look to preachers and say, there's a preacher, ask him the question, whatnot. But think about where they were in her day. Prophets were not real popular people in her day. They were not people that were esteemed, and in fact, it was a scary call to be called as a prophet in God's day. Remember earlier when Elijah comes back after that 3-year drought, and he comes to confront Ahab, and first he comes across Ahab's servant, Obadiah. Remember this? And he talks to Obadiah, and Obadiah reminds him of a certain ministry he had going on. In 1 Kings 18, verse 13, Obadiah said, Has it but not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water, right? So the prophets were 100 bunch. 100 of them were hiding out under Obadiah's mercy as he was feeding them, but Jezebel, who is still alive at this point, is on a rampage to kill them all. So it's not a happy place to be. Beyond that, if you want to talk about the mood or the feel of the nation, God showed Elijah what the nation would be like. Remember this verse? We just read it, 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So of the entire nation of Israel, if you want a head count, God gives it to you. How many people in the nation are there that love the Lord, that would be willing to listen to his prophet, and have not bowed the knee to Baal? The answer, 7,000. So we're not only talking about a queen mother who is desiring to kill prophets, but we're talking about a nation who does not like prophets at all. And so the fact that this man, her husband, was a prophet reveals that they probably didn't live a real comfortable life to begin with. I mean, they may have been poor. In fact, we'll get in here in a few miracles later and you'll see that the prophets of God are actually starving, okay? It's a hard time to be a prophet in Israel. Now, if you wanted to be a false prophet, or a prophet per prophet, you could do pretty good. Remember the old lying prophet that lived at Bethel? Remember that lied to the man of God about staying and eating bread, and then the man was eventually killed by a lion? He lived in comfort because he was a false prophet. He was a lying prophet. And if you're willing to compromise, certainly you can do okay in the world. But this woman's husband was not willing to do that. Look at it in verse 1. She says, Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He didn't try to gain the world. He didn't try to go and live in comfort and peace. He was a man that served the Lord. And furthermore, there's evidence that he was a bold prophet. Because notice what she tells Elijah. You know that your servant feared the Lord. This was not some sort of inconspicuous, silent prophet. Someone that lived by himself and tried not to ruffle any feathers or confront any sin and just tried to mind his own business. This was someone that spoke out boldly, so much so that he was a personal acquaintance even of Elisha. And she said, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. My husband was a faithful man. He was a bold man. He spoke out for the Lord and he lived for the Lord. And because of that, we didn't do all that great when he was alive. But now that he's dead, we are in a bad, bad way. And then she reveals to Elisha her financial state. Do you see it there in verse 1? She says very simply that the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Now, in case we have trouble with biblical interpretation here, if you're to the point where you have to sell your kids to pay your bills, that means you're poor. Okay? That means you don't have much money. Either you got really bad kids. But you just, you know, if you're having to sell your children to pay your debts, you're in trouble. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment be made. So he's going to sell his wife. He's going to sell his kids to make restitution. He was a poor man that couldn't pay his debts. So is this widow. If that's not enough, verse 2 verifies her poverty. Look at it. Elisha says, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And notice her answer. Your maidservant has nothing. Now that's a big word. Nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Does she have furniture? No, she has nothing. Does she have extra garments? No, she has nothing. Does she have any grain? No, she has nothing. The woman has two possessions. One is oil, and the other is the jar that holds it. That's all she's got left in this world. If she had something to sell, she'd sell it. If she had something to make, she'd make it. But this woman is completely out of resources. She's completely out of garage sale items. She lives in four walls and a dirt floor with one jar of oil and her two sons. That's it. She has nothing in this world. This is a woman of poverty. And the fact that she was so poor also indicates the faithfulness of her husband and that she was poor because of that. Now that also then sheds a lot of light for us on the nation of Israel in this day. I think this is a great picture of where they were. You have this woman, this widow, the widow of a faithful prophet, who is literally at the very bottom of the rule of poverty now, and she is at a point where she has so much debt and credit piled up that she has to sell her children to pay her debts. And you look at now, what must the nation of Israel have been like for this to be the scenario for this woman? I mean, we'd like to think that much like the ministry we saw in the video, that if a woman lived godly her whole life and her husband was a faithful man of God, that when her husband died, that the people of God and the believers in the land would by no means let this woman who devoted her life to the service of the Lord get in such a bad way. But Israel didn't seem to care. They allow this woman to get poor. Now, just to make sure you don't miss it, it's not a sin for someone to buy your children as slaves. In fact, the Old Testament law allows it. It says this in Exodus 21. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So it's not uncommon that this woman's children would be sold. The problem here is that Israel would, one, allow her to get to that state, but then, two, instead of offering compassion to her, would then go and instead offer to buy her children. This is the problem here. It reveals that there is a major lack of compassion in Israel. In fact, I want you to hear this. You can be faithful to all the legalities of the law. I mean, you can. And they were within their legal right to buy this woman's sons. They were. But you can be faithful to all the legalities of the law. But if you miss compassion, it renders you the most obvious of hypocrites in the world. You can be faithful to all the legalities of the law. But if you miss compassion, it renders you the most awful of hypocrites in the world. It's obvious. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, think about that for a second. If you've ever seen any of those seeds, and probably if you have, they were floating in your pickle jar, but if you've seen any of those seeds, you know they are tiny. Now, picture a Pharisee who would get in his entire harvest of mint, of dill, of cumin, and these little seeds, and would sit there with his knife and would actually count out 10% of the seeds so as to get his tithe just right. I mean, he's going to spend all day just so he can go to the temple and reveal that he spent all the time to make sure he didn't shortchange God by one single mustard seed or dill seed or whatever. And he's saying, look what I've done. And he's saying, you Pharisees, you are dead on in the legalities of the law, but what? You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You say, well, what matters more than that? And look what he says. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, you just don't get it. The gnat and the camel were both unclean meat. They would strain a gnat out of their soup while they're eating camel steak, is what he's saying. You just don't get it. You're following the minute details and you're missing the point. If you're living in legalities without compassion, you are far from the kingdom of God. Such was the state of Israel. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were on him about eating with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then notice what he told them. These are Pharisees who are masters of the law, and he says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Point being, Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, hypocrites, if you've read this law and you think you're treating it like a check mark and you've gotten all the way through it and you think you know what God wants from you and you didn't get compassion, then you missed the point of the law. You just didn't get at all what God was saying. And that reveals great insight into the nation of Israel, because although they were legally within their bounds to buy this woman's children, they had tossed compassion clear out the window. When you see a person in need, a helpless person, you don't buy their kids, you help them with their need, right? But they've missed it completely in Israel. They had failed to grasp God's command to help the helpless. And just to show you, God had many commands in regard to the helpless in the Old Testament. And let's take widows, for example, because in the Bible there were two classes of people if you wanted to describe the helpless. One was the widow and the other was who? The orphan. That's right. If you wanted to talk about the ultimate helpless in Bible times, they didn't have any, you know, child protective services. They didn't have any of these welfare systems back then. It was all up to the generosity of people. And because people are predominantly cruel and self-centered, it left widows and orphans without much in the world. They were people of destitute means. And so God gave great provision for the helpless, namely widows and orphans. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. In Psalm 68:5, it says, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. When you see them who are helpless, when you see them who are weak, when you see them who are needy, you do not take advantage of them. What do? Help them. That's right. I mean, this is common stuff right out of the Old Testament. It's also what the law commanded. Exodus 22. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. This is what the prophets commanded. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So the idea here is, if they are in need, help them out, and Israel wasn't doing that. But that's not the only way we see their depravity. I want you to understand what the law taught. Not only if you found a widow or orphan in need should you help them. That's obvious. But according to the Old Testament law, they should never be in need to begin with. They should never get to the point where they are so destitute that you have to bail them out. And you say, why is that? God has actually allowed for their provision. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. So every third year, not every year, but every third year, every farmer, every grain person, every sheep breeder, everybody with wool, flax, whatever, bring a third of it and deposit it in your town, he says. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. So he's already outlined provision for them on a constant deal. I want you every third year to bring the tithe. Don't eat it yourself. Don't bring it to the temple. You put it in a storeroom in your town, and that's going to feed the orphan, the widow, the alien, and the priest. You take care of them. They ought to always have means. That's why Malachi said this in his prophetic letter, Malachi 3:10. He said, bring the whole tithe into the what? The storehouse. He's not talking about the temple tithe here. He's talking about the one every third year when you ought to have a grain silo in your town to feed the poor. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So he's saying they ought to never be destitute to begin with because you should have already made provision for them, but they didn't. The tithe wasn't the only way in which you are to provide. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So you get the idea here that certainly if they're at this woman's point in life, you ought to be bailing her out, not buying her children. But the real problem was she never should have been to that point to begin with. Because God's people, in obedience to His Word, already armed with preventative compassion, should have already stored up to make sure this woman never got in this state to begin with. And that's the idea. You want the application to the church. Did Paul not come and tell Timothy about widows? Remember this? And he said, put them on the list. The first list being that of widows that the church ministers to. And the idea is financially, whenever they have no means to provide for themselves. In fact, Paul says, first check, do they have any family members that can pay for them? Because if they do, don't burden the church. Do they have a woman in their family that can take care of them? If they do, burden the church. But those widows, and Paul says, who are widows indeed, left alone in this world with no one to provide for them, it ought not be her calling out to the government. She ought not be crying out to anybody else. She ought to come to the church, hack up your budget, and pay for that woman's life. That's the facts of the matter. You take care of those people in need. They ought never get there. That's why James comes about in James and says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit widows in their distress and orphans in their need, right? You take care of them. This is the idea. It was compassion. You see Israel's depravity because here was a widow who not only had not been provided for, but now when she's at her wit's end, the only thing they can think about is their legal right to take her children in order to pay her debts. That's all they can think about. And when a society or a church loses compassion, they are about as far from the will of God as you can imagine. They are just about as far from God's plan for them as you can get when compassion goes out the window. That's them. In fact, here's what God says about it. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. So you want to do the test real quick? Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. Amen. Very good. You got it right. You know how to read the Bible. That's good. So you see the widow's circumstances right there. You're cursed if you're not taking care of them. That's her circumstances. Now let me show you the widow's cry. Let me show you her cry. And this is really still back in verse 1. We're going to get to the remainder of this text here in a moment. But in verse 1, it says, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves. Now, is it too obvious at this point to reveal that when this widow was in need, she cried out to God? I mean, that's kind of a basic, yeah, we get it statement, but I want you to see that. Because in our lives, a lot of times we get in difficulty, predominantly financial difficulty, and God's one of the last people we cry out to. We see our government as that which should bail us out. Right now, this entire nation's in turmoil, wanting to know if the new administration can fix the economy. You know, that's what they want to know. Can you secure our borders? Can you make our economy better? Can you keep those car dealers in work? Can you make the banks not go bankrupt? Can you put money back in my 401k? And can you make the price of bread drop below a dollar? That's what I'm looking for. I don't want to pay much for gas. I want to pay much for bread. And I want everybody to have a living. I've never understood how it's supposed to work in America, how everybody gets things at a bargain price, and yet everybody gets paid more than what they're worth. That just doesn't make sense. I think that's where you get trillions of dollars worth of debt from. But the idea here is the concept where this woman, when she was in hardship and she was in trial, you don't find her running to the king. You don't find her running to the creditors asking for more time. She does one thing. She runs to God's man in order to seek God. I think it was Adrian Rogers who once said, all the government can do is make the world a better place to go to hell from. They don't really have any power to change anything other than some temporary circumstances. This woman sees that, and when she gets in difficulty, she cries out to the Father. She goes to God. She's the one that is seeking the Father in order to trust out the Lord in all things. She understood a primary principle to Scripture. 1 Peter 5 says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Now, if you think the king cares for you, you're wrong. We know enough about politicians to know they want to get reelected. That's what they care about. But God cares for you. Even in Scripture, you can find incidents where even mothers would abandon their children. It happens that such points of depravity, there's later in the book of 2 Kings, there's a woman eating her kid, okay? It's going to happen where even a mother, a mom, and all that you know, that care and compassion that comes with a mother would even reject her children, but the father never will. God never will. This woman knows it, so she cries out to God, and you and I can learn a lot from this woman. Remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, it says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food? The answer? Sure it is. You weren't just created here to eat. And the body more than clothing? I know when we're in high school we don't think so, but it is. The body's more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And the answer? Sure, you are. And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, meaning it's temporal, it's not eternal, will He not much more clothe you, you who are made in His image? Right? You of little faith, He says. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then here comes the application. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now take this widow and take her husband. What had they done their entire lives? It was all about the kingdom, wasn't it? It wasn't about financial gain. It wasn't about getting ahead in the world. Her entire life had been seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And now, because she has sought the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and her life is in financial ruin, where does she go but to the one who promises to meet all your needs? That's exactly where she heads. And I want you to know God promises the same for you. Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, not just a selective thing. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of Him? You ever go into your house and say, hey, Dad, pass the bread, and you get hit in the head with a rock? That ever happened to you? Pass the bread. Charlie says, yeah, it happened to me a couple of times. I think we knew that, didn't we, right? He says, you ever ask for it? And here comes a rock. You say, Dad, can I have a piece of fish? And a rattlesnake lands on your plate? You know, and your dad's over there laughing. No. Parents don't do that. They meet the needs of their children. They care for them. They love them. I mean, that's a proverb type thing. In a general circumstance, they do. And he says, look, dads provide for their children, and you're wicked. You're evil. Every one of you, and the preacher included. I mean, you're a wicked, evil person. You have a fallen sin nature. And if you know how to have basic compassion on somebody you love, do you think God, who is perfect in nature and perfectly holy, full of compassion every morning, His mercies are new and unending, He is a God of love and compassion, do you think if you, being evil, know how to be nice to somebody, that God even more so can do it? The answer is certainly. When you find yourself in difficulty and hardship, cry out to the God who cares for you. That's what this woman does. So you see her circumstances, you see her cry, and I want you to see finally, I want you to see God's compassion. I want you to see God's compassion. This is verses 2 through 7. Let's look at it. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, this is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Now, when we get started here, notice Elisha's answer. She cries out to him, and Elisha has a great statement. He says, what shall I do for you? And you can see two things there. One is that Elisha was probably poor herself. Elisha being a prophet of God, don't expect that he was some wealthy man. He had forsaken the world and the delicacies of this world in order to take up the mantle of Elijah, right? And so he was probably poor himself, and he didn't have any means to pay for a deal. Beyond that, Elisha wanted this woman to know that I'm not supernatural. I'm not the one with the power to provide for you, so what do you want me to do for you? But there is one that will help you. And so he asked the next question. He says, what do you have? And she said, well, I don't have anything but some oil in a jar, just a little oil in a little jar. And boy, if you want to see her poverty, even Elijah's would have had meal to go with her oil, right? But this one doesn't. All she has is oil and all she has is a jar. And so Elisha gives a command. Verse 3, go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. So that means get the ones that are full and the ones that are empty. And if they're full, we'll dump the stuff out, right? But get the full ones, get the empty ones too. And notice what he says, do not get a few. That's a glimpse of what God has in store for her. Don't just get a few. My God gives things back, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. So don't get a few. Come on, I want you to prepare yourself for what God's going to do. And just think about that in a real natural sense. If you are the town widow and you're so poor that all you have is a jar and a little bit of oil, and everybody knows the creditor's fixing to take your son, they know you're poor, they know you've got nothing, and obviously nobody cares because they haven't helped her out. And then she's supposed to go and knock on her neighbor's door and say, hey, can I borrow a pot? Can I borrow a vessel? Imagine what that must feel like a little bit. What do you need a vessel for? What do you need a pot for? You're going to steal my vessel and sell it? What are you going to do with my pot? You know, what are you going to do with my jar? I mean, it was a strange request, right? But saving faith, true faith, always requires true obedience. You can't say you trust God if you don't obey Him, so that's exactly what this woman does. And then another command, verse 4, after you get these pots, you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. Now, that's an interesting concept right there. Not the miracle itself, and certainly that is miraculous what happens, but why in the world do you suppose that God would tell her to go in and shut the door? I mean, don't let anybody see this. And you don't have to tell them what the point of the jar is. You just get the jar and you go inside and you by yourself. And Elisha's not even with her. You just go in, you and your sons by yourself. And I want you to start pouring that oil into those jars. And be sure he specifically tells her to shut the door. I don't want anybody to see it. And the idea here is, and I think it's safe to say, that we live in an ever-increasingly mystical society. People are hungry for something ecstatic. People are hungry for something supernatural in a sense. And there are no shortage of magicians or sorcerers or whatever you want to call them who are willing to stand in line on stages, hit people in foreheads and whatever else in order to give them the mystical and ecstatic. It happens all over the world today in which people are drawn to something wild and crazy, and there are people who are willing to give it to them. Yet when God works the miracle for this woman, He purposely says, we're not going to do it for show. We're not going to do it in front of anybody. In fact, I want you to go into your house, I want you to shut your door, and God's going to meet your needs. It's not going to be flamboyant, in other words. And by the way, Jesus was the same. Luke chapter 5, this is after the leper was cleansed. Jesus ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. He told the leper, he said, don't you tell anybody I cleansed you. You go and you pay your offering for your cleansing of leprosy. And your obedience to the Word of God is a testimony there. But don't you tell them I healed you. I don't want anybody to know that. Luke chapter 8. He, however, took her up by the hand. This one, he raised the dead girl. He, however, took her up by the hand, called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And if you remember that miracle, they did it in the inner room, and half the family got kicked out. In fact, only James, John, and Peter got to go in and see it. Jesus said, don't tell anybody. In fact, listen to what Jesus did on one occasion. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. This has turned into a massive carnival of healing. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. It doesn't say all, but it says many. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. Now, does that sound like he's sneaking away to you? Early in the morning, while it's still dark, he gets up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said, everyone is looking for you. Well, sure they are. I mean, the circus is in town. We want to heal more diseases. We want to cast out more demons. They want to know where you are. And Jesus has slid away to a private place. And look at his response to Peter. He said to them, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. You get what Jesus was doing here? He was working miracles, but that's not what he was looking for. He's not trying to draw people, because if you get into that type of ministry, you have got an endless group going on here. Jesus said, look, I can heal their diseases, I can cast out their demons, and without the gospel, they still die and go to hell. I've got to take the message of the gospel. I've got to press it around. I've got to get it to them. We're not going to stay here and work all this. I'm not trying to build some sort of healer ministry here. I'm trying to save people from their sin. Come on, let's go. That's what he's doing. He's leaving. And it's the same thing God says here about this. This demonstration, this miracle is not for validity. It's not for God to prove he's God. That's not why he's doing it. It's not for show. It's not for power. You want to know what's going on here? And I love this. This is very simply God doing what he has commanded his people to do time and time again. You say, what is that? Meeting your brother's need and meeting it how? How's he tell you to do it? Cheerfully. Go ahead and be cheerful, Peggy. Privately, right? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is God who has commanded us to help the poor, and don't blast a trumpet when you do it. We're not trying to get praise. We're not trying to get some sort of validity that I'm a true Christian because I help the poor. That's not what we're doing. It's not about you proving who you are. You know what it is about? Compassion. That's what it's about. It's about you giving compassion, and you can give compassion in private just as easy as you can do it in public. God is simply doing here what he has commanded his people to do forever. It's not about publicity. It's about compassion. It's about God meeting the needs of those who are faithful. It is about God coming to the aid of those who trust him. In verses 5 through 7, here comes the miracle. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there's not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? Just pouring the oil in there, and it just keeps pouring and keeps pouring and keeps pouring. And the deal gets full, and they said, grab another one, hurry. And it just keeps pouring and just keeps pouring. I mean, I'm telling you, there was a worship service going on there. When they run out of vessels, they're all full. They're all to the brim with this oil. She came and told the man of God. Elisha wasn't even there, see? And he said to her, oh, great, go. Sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. You know what we call that? That's grace. God gave her more than she actually needed, didn't he? He met her needs and then some. He said, look, pay your debt and live on the rest. We call it compassion. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is compassionate for his own, even when no one else is. That's why it says in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. That just means God knows how to take care of his own. He'll do it. Now, I know the society we live in today, probably not as harsh as the society in Israel's day, but who knows? May get there one of these days. May get rough. I mean, you probably heard about the hate speech bill coming out. I mean, may be illegal in a few years to even preach against certain sins, you know? Could get rough before long. You don't really know what we're coming to. It could get harsh someday. That's the society we live in. And you and I have to learn to make a choice about whether or not we will do like this prophet and his wife did and forsake the world, even if it means hardship, and yet trusting God even in the midst of that hardship. Now, some of the greatest saints who ever lived forsook the world and trusted God. If you read that Faith Hall of Fame at the end of it in Hebrews 11, verse 37, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Sometimes that's how the world treats God's servants. That's how it treated this poor woman, yet she trusted God. God delivered her because God does not forsake his own. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What that means is, I don't know what dilemma you're facing. In our culture, our society right now, it's true, you could be facing financial difficulty. I don't know, maybe you are. You've really been wrestling with it and struggling with it, not knowing what you're going to do. It's real simple. Do what this woman did. Cry out to God. He promises to deliver. He promises to provide. Now, he may not make you rich, but I promise you'll have food and clothing because God promises to supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, you may have to trust him. You may have to seek him. You may have to obey him even when he comes up with a wild and crazy weird command like go borrow a jar so you can pour your oil into it. I mean, weird stuff God asks us to do sometimes, but it's all about faith and he'll deliver. Now, maybe today you're here and you're not oppressed in any way. You can sit here right now and say, well, I just got to tell you, preacher, I mean, unless I just want to get on a pity party, I've got to tell you, my life's pretty good right now. Everybody's pretty much enjoying relative good health. things are pretty much secure. I mean, I've got food in my pantry. You know, I live in a house that's paid for. Like my wife, like my kids, like my job. I mean, I think life's pretty good. So what's this sermon mean for me? Then you just start looking around for the widows around you. And not just those who don't have husbands, but I'm talking about the helpless. And those that in their house, all they have is one little jar and a little bit of oil. And God is crying out to His people to say, come on, they ought not be in that condition. And if they are, you ought to be meeting their needs. You ought to be stepping up to the plate and bailing them out. I don't know if it does you. It kind of gets my heart to see that elderly lady talking about going to bed hungry or just eating toast. All because she's been the wife of a minister. She never had a job. I mean, I know Kermit's had a preacher's wife for a mama. He understands that kind of stuff. That, man, these women take back seats to their husband their whole lives. Many of them never work a day in their life that gets paid for. I mean, they work all the time, except they don't make any money for it. And their husband dies, and, you know, if I were to die today, the church would have a business meeting here probably tonight or tomorrow. You'd form a pulpit committee, and then you'd decide how long you'd let my wife and kids live in that parsonage. That's what you'd decide, because the parsonage would have to be cleared because you got another preacher and his wife. She'd understand that. We'd understand that. But you understand that there are people around us who, because they were devoted to the Lord, they don't have anything in this world. And if the church doesn't step up to meet their needs, who does? So maybe everything's good in your life, and you just need to open up and see that, you know, somewhere in the world there's a widow of a preacher, and she couldn't even afford her food and medicine if it wasn't for God's people stepping up to the plate to bail her out. Don't buy her kids. Meet her needs. That's where it is for us this morning. It's good to tithe mint and dill and cumin, but don't neglect the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. This is what God is looking for. This morning, determined to be the hands and feet of Christ. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You for who You are, and thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord God, we do thank You that You have promised to meet all our needs. Lord God, You have promised to never forsake us or leave us. And Lord God, we stand upon that promise, just as we sang earlier, that You'll take care of us. So teach us, Lord God, to forsake this world and to fully trust in You, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, knowing that You've got our back in regard to all that other temporal stuff. Lord God, also teach us to know that the things we have been given are not for simply our enjoyment, but so that we may give to others, that we store up so that we can give, not so we can live in comfort, that, Lord God, we meet others' needs so that we'll receive a blessing from You, because a blessing from You is worth more than anything we could ever own or achieve. And so, Lord God, teach us to be people of compassion, people of faith, people who live our lives the way You intended for Your church to live. Work in our hearts, Father, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.